You know, Christ taught using questions. He asked a lot of questions, I'm sure a lot more than we see in the Scripture. Who do people say that I am? You know, where are your accusers? Why do you call me good? I mean, I could go on and on and on. Just question after question, because it makes people think. Well, today, I'm going to ask you a question as the title of the sermon. Are you moved by compassion? Are you moved by compassion? This year in Texas, we had the 85th legislative session. There were many controversial laws proposed, including the nationally publicized bathroom bill, which was intended to regulate bathroom use and keep transgender Texans from using bathrooms that align with their gender identity rather than their biological sex. Unable to pass many of Governor Abbott's agenda items, the governor called a special legislative session, which started July 18th. Although the bathroom bill did not pass during the regular session and failed again in the special session, opening up the way to allow boys into the girls' showers, restrooms, locker rooms, changing areas, and possibly even their sports teams, another controversial bill, Senate Bill 762, did pass and was signed by the governor on June the 9th. Yesterday, September the 1st, that law went into effect in Texas. SB 762, signed by the governor, increased the penalties for the most violent acts of animal cruelty. A news report on KLTV on June 29th stated the following, and I'm going to quote from that newscast. The new state law will deal out harsher penalties for those who are found guilty of animal cruelty. An East Texan who testified to a state committee on the subject says there is much more at stake than just how long someone should be sentenced if convicted, like stopping future crimes against people. We're talking about felony animal cruelty. We're talking about intentional acts. We're talking about torture. One that causes the animal to die or causes serious bodily injury, says Longview Animal Services Supervisor Chris Kemper. I'm continuing to quote. For years, it's been a state jail felony, but now Senate Bill 762 makes animal cruelty a felony 3. Not only did we get an animal cruelty law that made it through the House and made it through the Senate, Governor Abbott signed it into law, Kemper said. And the new law dishes out stiff penalties. It carries a sentence of 2 to 10 years. Kemper testified to a Senate committee on the significance of animal cruelty and abuse as being a warning signs for much worse. Continuing to quote, there is a correlation between murders and serial killers and animal abuse. Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer, Albert Del Salvo, serial killers who all started on animals. What if we had flagged these people when they were still torturing animals? Luke Woodham, age 16, killed his mother and two classmates. In a diary of his, they found he described setting his dog Sparkles on fire and described it as a thing of beauty. Kemper says studies show animal cruelty is a gateway crime. continuing to quote, "We deal with animal cruelty seriously because it's a red flag toward future behavior. We recognize that there is a correlation between violence against people and violence against animals," says Chris. That ends the quote. Nearly all violent individuals were abused, neglected, or abandoned as children. The majority of violent individuals started abusing animals as children or adolescents, and later added violence against humans. According to the FBI, the triad of 1, being abused as a child, 2, reacting by torturing animals, and 3, becoming violent to humans, is so well established that animal cruelty is used as a means of identifying possible suspects in violent crimes and as an indicator of possible future offenders. Now, this is really an amazing set of statistics. I found it shocking when I was doing the research on this. The following statistics were published by the New York State Humane Association. 46% of sexual homicide predators abused animals. 48% of convicted rapists abused animals. 88% of child abuse situations also included cruelty to animals if animals were present. 70-80% of spouse abuse situations also included animal cruelty if animals were present. 30% of child molesters abused animals. 60% of aggravated assaulters abused animals. And this one was really shocking to me. 95% of serial killers abused animals. Many elder abuse situations also involve animal abuse if animals are present. The bottom line is that those who are cruel to animals are not showing any compassion. They are likely to eventually show no compassion toward people as well. You know, just as a beautiful diamond has many facets, there are also many facets to the mind of God. And today I want to examine in some detail one facet of the mind of our perfect leader, Jesus Christ. It is the characteristic of compassion. Our God is a God of compassion. And Satan is the opposite. Think about it. Satan is cruel, and those who are led by him are often involved in sadistic behavior and even satanic cults that perform satanic ritual abuse, known in the law enforcement community as SRAs, satanic ritual abuse within that law community. The World English Dictionary defined the word compassion as follows: sympathy for the suffering of others, often including a desire to help. That's important. We'll talk about that desire to help in a minute. The word compassion comes to us from the Latin word compas, compass, and it's the past participle stem of compati, compati, from which we get the word compatible. To be compatible is to be harmonious, to be able to exist, live, and work together without conflict. To be compatible is to be consistent or in keeping with something else. in the field of medicine, for instance, to be compatible means to be acceptable to the body. And we know the body of Christ is the church. And therefore, one who shows compassion is compatible or harmonious with Christ and his body. Isn't it interesting that the quality or trait of compassion is closely associated with harmony and the ability to work together without conflict? Now, I'm going to say something here that I'm going to repeat because it's so important. I suggest that when groups of people are living compassionate lives, they will also be living in harmony. Let me repeat it. I suggest that when groups of people are living compassionate lives, they will also be living in harmony. There will be no escalating grievances and disputes. Rather, there will be a sense of cohesiveness and community. And there will be a great deal of goodwill. To feel compassion is to feel passion with someone, to enter sympathetically into their sorrow and pain. Compassion in English translations of the Bible represent at least 5 Hebrew and 8 Greek terms. The first occurrence of the word compassion in the scriptures is Exodus 2 and verse 6. In Exodus 2 and verse 6, here we see Pharaoh's daughter had pity or compassion on the baby Moses. And as a result, Moses was taken in and cared for as if he were her biological child. And Moses, a type of Christ, later became the one God used to show compassion to his people by delivering them from the bondage in Egypt. Another moving act of compassion in Scripture took place when David spared the lame Mephibosheth. Some of you are familiar with that story of Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and the grandson of Saul. At the age of 5, he had an accident that deprived him for life the use of both of his feet. In 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 through 13, we read how David took Mephibosheth into his household as if he were one of the king's own sons. At 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 through 13, I'm going to read that. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear. See, he was afraid of his life because Saul tried to kill David. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that I should look upon such, that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He couldn't believe it. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Now notice that Moses was shown compassion by being taken in to Pharaoh's own household. And Mephibosheth was shown compassion by being like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth is the type of the church. We, the called out ones, are all the lame, the blind, the half creatures God has called to feast continually on the bread of life at his table, Sabbath after Sabbath. The Eternal shows compassion on each of us as sinners by giving us his Holy Spirit upon repentance and ultimately allowing us into his family as his sons and his daughters. It's like we heard in the sermonette. King Solomon was a type of Christ. And in 1 Kings 4 and verse 29, it states the following. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. And this is very important. And notice this. And largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Now the phrase largeness of heart is translated in many other translations, English translations, as compassion. So Solomon, a type of Christ, had compassion like the sand of the seashore. In the modern English version, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and great depth of understanding as well as compassion, as vast as the sand on the seashore. Jesus Christ's compassion is as vast as the sand on the seashore. The world will soon experience that great compassion. At the blowing of the trumpets on the Day of Atonement, yes, the Day of Atonement, this whole world will be shown God's unspeakable compassion. It will be the fulfillment of the Jubilee. The whole world, which is presently held captive under Satan, will enter into a sabbatical rest and be set free from Satan's cruel influence. Just as he healed on the Sabbath, Jesus Christ will remedy the evils of all of human society during this coming sabbatical rest. And that will be incredible compassion. The Day of Atonement pictures the atonement for sin, the covering. Notice the connection of removing our sin with compassion. Let's turn over to Micah 7 and read verses 18 and 19. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Jesus Christ was constantly showing compassion during his ministry. Let's turn over to Matthew 9 and we'll read verses 36 through 38. Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38. And there are many, many examples. This is the first one I want to show you. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, and having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." So here we see Jesus describe the pitiful state of his people at that time. You know, they were pitiful because they were without compassionate leadership. Now, there were many religious leaders at the time, Christ. Yet Christ said that the true laborers for God's harvest were very few. The people were weary and scattered like sheep having no true shepherd. Some translations read harassed instead of wearied. When God's people are led by those who are not true servant leaders and shepherds, they are harassed, become weary, and often scattered. A true shepherd loves his sheep and is compassionate. A true shepherd is not cruel to the sheep. The scattering of God's people is not the fruit of compassion or servant leadership. Being of one accord and of one mind is the fruit of true servant leadership. You see, a wolf scatters the sheep. A wolf does not care what pain he is inflicting on the sheep. He will go after a small lamb right in front of its mother and kill it. All the wolf thinks about is his own benefit. But a true shepherd loves the sheep, protects the sheep, and is compassionate toward even the smallest and weakest among the flock. The true shepherd keeps the flock together and even risks his life to protect the sheep. Over in Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13, Jesus commanded the Pharisees to learn of God's compassion. Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now notice, the Pharisees saw themselves as superior to others, and therefore they isolated themselves and looked down on others as less righteous. When they entertained, of course, they invited other Pharisees and other people they considered important. There was a definite caste system in place at this time. They would not think of eating with those Christ sat at meal with. This attitude is the very opposite of a servant leader who views others as better than himself and has compassion on those who are less fortunate. A servant leader fosters the kind of intimacy and informality that builds strong relationships. Continuing reading on verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." He's telling them, go learn this. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the very same mindset of mercy and compassion that we read earlier in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6, verse 6 in Matthew 9, 13. In Hosea 6 and verse 6, it says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The Hebrew word translated mercy in Hosea means kindness, showing mercy, pity, and doing good deeds. In other words, behaving as one who is truly compassionate. Now turn to Matthew 12 and we'll read verses 7 through 14. Matthew 12, verses 7 through 14. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why did they ask him that? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold on it, lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And it was restored as whole as the other. Were the Pharisees rejoicing? What does it say? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. That was the kind of leaders that were wearying the people. Here in Matthew 12, verses 7 through 14, we see Christ again reprimanding the religious leaders of his day and quoting Hosea 6 and verse 6. This time, the situation Christ faced had to do with properly observing the Sabbath day. The self-serving and self-righteous Pharisees could not understand that compassion was something at the very core of godly leadership. However, they could understand pulling a sheep out of a pit. You see, the sheep represented self-interest, and the sheep was not despised by the Pharisees as was this poor individual with a withered hand. They had sunk so low that they regarded the welfare of a sheep more than that of a man. That was the kind of leadership that was wearying the people, harassing them. No wonder Jesus Christ condemned them so harshly, and no wonder they wanted to get rid of him. You see, they had the mindset of their father, the devil. When we despise others and look down on others, seeing them as less valuable than ourselves, we eliminate the possibility of expressing true compassion on them. As true servants of God, with the mind of Jesus Christ, we must never postpone compassion, waiting, of course, for the Sabbath to be over or whatever. Mercy and compassion was what the Sabbath is all about. In fact, God created the Sabbath for man out of his care, concern, and compassion for mankind. And Christ refused to delay performing this act of compassion just because it was the Sabbath day. Such an act of healing on the Sabbath was a perfect opportunity to teach both the true purpose of the Sabbath and the compassion that was part of his very character. This act of healing represented who he was and why he had created the Sabbath, of which he was the Lord. Christ didn't show compassion just because it was intellectually the right thing to do, even though it was the right thing to do, but for a much more fundamental reason. Christ showed compassion because that is what he is, God is love. When we stop doing things just because they are intellectually the right thing to do, and start doing them because that is who we are, then we have matured as Christians. We have internalized God's way of life. His laws will then truly be written on the fleshly tablets of our heart. I believe this is what Paul was thinking when he wrote 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You see, the Pharisees often quoted rules or policies to avoid showing godly mercy and compassion. They were religious bureaucrats. In fact, they were notorious for doing this. Compassion was not a distinguishing element of the Pharisees' ministry. However, it definitely was a distinguishing element of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Mark 5, and we're going to read a number of verses here. We're going to read verse 1 through 19. Mark 5, verses 1 through 19. Now here we read a story familiar to most of us, if not all of us. But notice carefully when we reach the conclusion of the story. You may see it in a different light after today. Let's begin Mark 5, verse 1. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine." There were about 2,000. "And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled," I bet. "And they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened." Imagine you could see all these bloated dead pigs floating around. "Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they begged began to plead with him, depart from their region. When he had gotten to the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not prevent him, but said to him, and notice this is the ending of the story, go to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and notice this, and how he has had compassion on you. That was the message Christ gave this man, a message of compassion. Yes, tell others about the compassion of God. Our God is a God of great compassion. And those who follow in his ways will also be known for their compassion. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, we see that an admonition to all Christians. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, he's talking to all of us. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Yes, brethren, we've been called to have compassion for one another. Notice that immediately after Peter pleads for all to be of the same mind, he mentions having compassion for one another. And this is no accident. Christian unity and godly compassion are closely linked together. Those who attend church just for what they can get, what they can learn, what they get out of services for themselves, have yet to understand God's full purpose for the church. They understand only part. They need to learn and be spiritually fed. True. However, we have not been called to a get way of life, but a life characterized by outgoing concern. It is true that the church has been given a great commission to go into all the world with the gospel. However, that church must also be spiritually prepared to successfully build and nurture those called by God. As we say, we must prepare a people. We must be, as Paul wrote to Timothy, vessels of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. A get mindset can manifest itself within a number of religious organizations as a desire to get members or proselytes. But we as the people of God have first been called to internalize to the very core of our being the character of the living God. That's our first calling, to internalize the very character of the living God in our lives. Yes, one can create a religious organization by proselytizing. You know, there are hundreds of examples for us to see in this modern time. However, there is far more preaching, more to preaching than just getting members, getting converts. You see, the Pharisees were obsessed with proselytizing, yet they didn't have the love of God in their hearts. You know, they weren't given to hospitality to those who were less fortunate than themselves. In fact, they despised those who were not like themselves. And they were not generous. They did not understand mercy and compassion. In their spiritual sickness, they plotted to kill Christ when he showed compassion. Isn't that interesting? Over in Matthew 23 and verse 15, in Matthew 23 and verse 15, Christ condemned them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Didn't sound like it was very politically correct, but he's telling the truth. Those are strong words. In Mark 9 and verse 42, we're warned. In Mark 9 and verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones," the little ones, "who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Very important how we treat the little ones, the weak, those that maybe aren't as blessed as we are. True religion is not focused on proselytizing. It's first and foremost about people conforming to the very character of Jesus Christ. It's about learning mercy and not sacrifice. It's about showing compassion and being humble. It's about avoiding the pulls of Satan's society with its vanity, cruelty, violence, and excesses. In James 1 and verse 27, we read what this true religion is all about. James 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You see, this is just an example, an important one, that's being spoken of by James. Visiting orphans and widows is a form of selfless service. Now, there are other forms. Not everybody has to do the same thing. But it is a selfless service. It's being compassionate to those less fortunate. It's affirming the dignity and worth of others. And it's helping those who are helpless. It's sharing with the needy. And that is pure religion before God. Let's again be reminded by the scriptures what true faith is all about. Again in James 2, verses 14 through 20. James 2, verses 14 through 20. "What's it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," almost sounds like what may be happening down in Houston, "and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one, that there is one God? You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that your faith without works is dead?" Yes, Satan and the demons believe there's one God. They even tremble with that knowledge. However, Satan and the demons are filled with self-interest. They have absolutely no compassion for others. Recall that the demons that were cast out and went into the swine had no concern for the man they possessed. They were only concerned about what was going to happen to them. In that account, we see the compassion of Christ contrasted with the demonic self-interest of Satan's kingdom. We must follow Christ's example and show compassion to the sick, war-torn, and demon-influenced world. Those who follow in the ways of God will be known for their compassion. And make no mistake, we are to show compassion to all, not just those in our fellowship. God sets us this example. Over in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. And notice this. The Eternal is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And in Exodus 33 and verse 19, Moses has this to say in Exodus 33, 19. Speaking to Moses, the Eternal said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the Hebrew word used for compassion in this verse is R-A-C-H-A-M, which is related to the Hebrew word for womb, and expresses a mother's or father's love and compassion, a feeling of pity and devotion to a helpless child. That's where it ties to, pity and devotion for a helpless child. You know, Jesus hammered home the importance of compassion to a self-justifying lawyer in Luke 10 and verse 33. Luke 10, verse 33. Luke 10, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So here we see a hated Samaritan, one despised in the religious circles of Christ's day, is the one described as having godly compassion. This greatly irritated the religious leaders listening to Jesus. The four Gospels show Jesus constantly healed as an act of compassion. One example is found over in Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34. Why don't we read that? Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. They were real compassionate, weren't they? But they cried out all the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? Asking another question. Then they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. Notice this. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. God demonstrated to us his incredible compassion when he opened our spiritual eyes and gave us spiritual eyesight. And having received such compassion, shouldn't we now be compelled to follow him and show great compassion to others? You see, as we have freely received his grace and compassion, now we should freely give it to others. John gets very specific about showing compassion to those in need in 1 John 3 and verse 17. 1 John 3 and verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And over in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul writes this. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The Greek word translated tenderhearted means sympathetic, full of pity, and is derived from a word that implies inward affection and tender mercy. We are to be kind to one another and forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. You see, Jesus Christ leads us by example. He asks us to be tenderhearted because he is tenderhearted. He asks us to be compassionate because he is compassionate. There's no hypocrisy like with the Pharisees. So, a question. How passionate are you about serving? Since emotion is often used in the churches of this world as a substitute for God's true way of life, we tend to view someone who is passionate with suspicion. Of course, one can have wrong passion, such as lust or hate. However, one can also have ardent love and joy and outgoing concern for others. The word compassion contains the word passion. And this is because both come from the same Latin root, P-A-T-I, which means to suffer. And this is why the sufferings of the Messiah in the period following the Lord's Supper, including the crucifixion, are referred to as the Passion of Christ. To have godly compassion is to be keenly aware of the sufferings of another, coupled with the desire to relieve it. Notice that compassion goes beyond just being aware of the suffering. Yes, we are commanded to pray earnestly. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think we listened to that a little earlier. You know, this is one very important way each of us can show compassion for this world. And it can be done by even the poorest among us. We are to look to the return of Jesus Christ as the ultimate answer to the cruelty, the misery, and the suffering of this present evil world. The ultimate hope for this world is God's kingdom. However, just because we can't save the whole world now doesn't mean we can't make a difference in the lives of some today. God's people are supposed to be servants and have compassion here and now for this world. We are to sigh and cry over the conditions of the world. And I know many of you are presently showing compassion through prayer and donations for the flood victims of Hurricane Harvey. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, we're warned that in the last time, the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24 and verse 12, here is a warning. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And the meaning of the word cold in the Greek is to chill as with a breeze, or to blow gently on, just like we blow on a hot bowl of soup to cool it. It cools gradually. And yes, our love can gradually grow cold by constant secular winds in Satan's world. Yes, we live in a very lawless and cruel world. Illegality, wickedness, transgression, and yes, even sin cause our love to gradually cool. It affects us all. We must counter that influence of the world. And we're admonished to do this in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Notice that we are told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as this is an excellent opportunity to stir one another up to love and, yes, good works. See, we are supposed to get passionate about compassion. We are to become agitated in a positive way to address the needs of the sick and confused world. The world tomorrow will be a world filled with compassion, kindness, and gentleness. Even the wild animals will have their nature changed. There will be compassion, even among the animals. They will behave in a gentle and peaceful way. It will be a world filled with compassion. And we are to pray, your kingdom come. We are to look for that blessed hope. But we are also expected to live righteously in this present evil age. So my hope is that I have in some small way stirred up your desire for love and good works, and that you will always be moved by compassion.